Thank you for all those songs. If you will take your Bibles, let's turn to Acts 3. Acts 3, and one more time, if you are able to. I'm going to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Acts chapter 3, we're going to look at the first 10 verses. Acts 3, verse number 1. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. And seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, Look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. You may be seated. In chapter 3, the author Luke lifts the curtain on the fourth act of this dramatic and thrilling narrative. Christ has ascended, the church has replaced apostate Judas with Matthias, and Pentecost had fully come, which of course we know resulted in the salvation of thousands of souls and began the exponential growth of the first church. The first stages of the Great Commission have started. Christ's apostles carried out their mission work in Jerusalem. As we're going to see, that work will continue in the order that Christ prescribed in Acts chapter 1 when he told his disciples that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. And we could say that they began in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria, but it would be far more appropriate to say they continued in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. And we say this because the work began with Christ, with whom they ministered in those areas for over 3 years. However, now they continue on in the work. Now, what occurs this day is going to change the atmosphere of the narrative, so to speak. The apostles and the church go from having short-lived favor with the people, that which was noted at the conclusion of the last chapter, to becoming a people facing the fierce indignation of the religious Jews. But this was necessary for the growth of the church. You say, how was them facing adversity necessary for their growth? Well, J.A. Alexander wrote something that needs to be held in careful consideration. He wrote this, and it's illuminating, to say the least, as far as why they would face the hatred of men. He says, thus far, the infant church had enjoyed the favor of both God and man, but this state of things was not designed to last. Opposition and even persecution were essential to the execution of divine purpose, not only as a means of moral discipline, but also as a means of outward growth. The new religion was not to be a national or local one, but Catholic and ecumenical. Now, I know those two words probably scare you. Catholic and ecumenical. Those words just simply mean universal. Okay. And so what he's saying here is the sense that the Christian faith would expand the globe. It wasn't to be relegated to Judea. That's what he means there. Okay. In order to attain its end, he goes on, it must be spread. And in order to be spread, it must be scattered. And in order to be scattered, it must undergo strong pressure from within and from without. Now, the history now presents to us the series of providential causes by which these effects were brought about, occasioned by a single miracle and apostolical discourse. And so essentially, let me read that other statement. In order to be spread, it must be scattered, and in order to be scattered, it must undergo strong pressure. It had to get outside of Jerusalem, And it was going to get outside of Jerusalem. It was going to get outside of Judea because the people were going to scatter due to the intense pressure. No long introduction today. The text, I believe, itself sets the stage for us. So we're going to begin by verse-by-verse exposition for our first heading. And with the exception of a few principles, we're going to see the bulk of our application under our second heading. And so 2 points today, the exposition and the application. Okay. So we see in verse number 1 through 10, we're going to go through that verse by verse. We see in verse number 1, Peter and John went up together in the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. So the scene opens at 3 o'clock in the afternoon with Peter and John in Jerusalem entering the temple. Now, just the identification of these two apostles and them being together merits our consideration. Peter and John, though men of quite different dispositions, seem to have a unique bond throughout the Gospels and the narrative of the book of Acts, if you've noticed. Peter, that emotionally volatile, sometimes fearful, sometimes bold, often crass disciple, found a companionship with John, who was quite different than Peter. John was more level-headed, even-keeled, the most consistent of all the disciples, but both of them, we find them together quite often in the Scriptures. Of course, both, including James, were with Jesus the most often. Many times, significant events in Christ's ministry, during which they were the only three who accompanied him. But then we see other times when it was just Peter and John. Peter and John seemed to have a connection. For instance, when Christ told them to prepare the Passover, it was Peter and John who prepared the Passover. It is believed that it was Peter and John who went on the quest to find the foal of an ass before he rode triumphantly into Jerusalem. It was these two who witnessed the trial of Jesus in the home of the high priest. These two were together to race to the empty tomb. Peter and John are here mentioned in Acts 8. They are also two that were sent to preach in Samaria. So we see these two together quite often. And these were two very different men. And we're going to find a really quick principle, but it's needful for encouragement. These were two very different men whom God in his sovereign providence linked together in order to serve Christ in the same ministry. The one who most famously denied Jesus, the other was the only one of the disciples to remain with Jesus at his crucifixion. Two opposites, so to speak. And why do I mention this? Because this is a subtle reminder to us that servants of Christ don't have to be cookie cutter Christians. Certainly we as his disciples in the ministry, we must be unified in purpose and faith and doctrine and practice. It is often cited that the disciples were in one accord. However, God uses people of different disposition, of different characters to do his work. And why is this an important reminder? Because it's a reminder that not everybody has to be like you. Not everybody has to think like you. Not everybody has to look like you. I know in some churches today, it's you have to look like me and think like me. No, of course we be unified in the Word of God. Of course that's where we get our orders. Of course that's what we have to obey. But as I look out into the crowd, I see people of all sorts of different demeanors and dispositions. You take the Reiner brothers, for example. They're all different. Not one of them's like the other. But we've got 1, 2, 3, 4 of them here serving the Lord together in harmony and unity in the church. Now, there were certain times a day when the people of Jerusalem were called to pray. Here, Peter and John entered the temple at what is the evening call, which would be at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, that being the ninth hour of the Jewish day. We mentioned last week that they continued daily in the temple. And it's important to mention on this occasion that it took many years for Christians to fully separate themselves from the traditions of Judaism. Because you can look at, well, they continue daily going to the temple. You can see here where they're going back to the temple to pray. And you can go back to what Christ did just a few days prior to his execution when he turned over the money-changing tables, when he talked about destroying this temple. And we say, well, why are the disciples, why do we see the early church still continuing in this temple? Isn't that done away with? Well, it wasn't really until the final destruction of the temple in the city in 70 AD that there was a full separation. We see examples of this in Scripture. You see, they still clung to some of these traditions, not as a means for salvation, because that's what they knew. For instance, Peter in Acts chapter 10 needed a vision from God, remember, to finally pull him away from some of his strong Jewish convictions and traditions. Paul contended against Judaizers who were incessantly combating the apostles on these issues and their relevancy in the New Testament church, to the point where even a special council was called for the apostles to address the issue. The book of Hebrews had to be written, right, in order to teach the early Christian converts that the sacrificial system was finally fulfilled in Christ. So they still had some trouble letting go of some of these traditions. Again, remember, these were new Christians. These were new converts. So when we come to portions of scripture such as this one, let's not be confused as to why the church was still engaging in some of this tradition. Also, it's important that we understand that this doesn't teach us that we are to appropriate Jewish traditions in our church. We're not all required to drop everything and go to a church and pray at 3 p.m. every day, as these Jewish Christians did. However, I will say this, we are commanded to pray. We are required to obey God in his holy convocations into the house of God. Now, in those days, we see here in verse number 2, and a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Because religious people were considered to be the more compassionate and generous ilk of society, the temple gates were places often occupied by beggars seeking alms. The word alm means a handout or a donation. In the cases of many, as was the case for this man, friends or family would drop off that poor destitute beggar, or they would accompany them at the gates of the temple. And we have an example of this in the Gospels when the friends of the man who was sick with palsy opened the roof of Peter's house and let down their companion so as to be healed by Christ. And so this man in our text today, this man was lame from his mother's womb, meaning that he was born without the ability to walk. J. Alexander included the practice of placing objects of charity at the entrances of temples, both on account of the great concourse and the supposed tendency of devotional feelings to promote those of a charitable kind, was common among the Jews and the Gentiles and is still kept up in some part of the Christian world. And so as devout believers, whether they were those practicing Judaism or they were New Testament Christians, as they entered into the bustling temple, hands were outstretched unto them, and men and women would hope and pray and beg that these generous religious men would be so kind as to give them money. And of course, this is still a practice today. We have people call all of the time here at Southside who are expectant that because we are a religious people, that because we are a generous people, they call asking for things. And sometimes we give them things, sometimes we don't give them things, but we see that this is a common practice today. People are expected, as God's people, to be more compassionate and more generous. And so, in those days, the giving of alms was generally something that God's people did often. And again, they were expected because they were to be viewed as more compassionate members of society. In fact, Jesus spoke upon the practice of giving alms in the Sermon on the Mount. He said in Matthew 6, 2 through 4, "Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have the glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly." In his rebuke of the Pharisees, he said in Luke 11:41, "But rather give alms of such things as ye have, and behold, all things are clean unto you." And so we see that Jesus did not say, do not engage this practice. He does not say that don't do alms, but rather he explains how alms are to be given, in the sense that not seeking the praise and the glory of men, but do your alms, just like when he talks about tithing of mint and cumin, those things you do, but don't forget about the weightier matters. In his commentary, R.C. Sproul points out that a second century document known as the Teaching of the Apostles records this: there is a summary of Christian duty which includes the giving of alms. So we see that though the giving of money wasn't necessarily required for Peter and John had no money to give the man, giving of what one did have for the sake of others is a biblical practice. As we see, Peter and John did give this man of such as what they had. And so we see that the giving of alms is a biblical practice. Something that is also interesting that is mentioned in this passage is the specific location of the incident. It says there in the second part of verse number 2, he was laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. Not the temple, but the gate was called Beautiful. Of course, this is the second temple known as Herodian Temple, so it wasn't as grand as Solomon's temple. However, it was still a very ornate and impressive structure, the temple was. The temple had gates on all sides, but the main gate that entered into the courtyard, which was likely the eastern gate, was known as the Gate Beautiful. And while all of the gates were large and ornate, this was the greatest. This gate was large. It was made of Corinthian brass, and it was overlaid in gold and in silver. And this is where this man was placed. I find that kind of fitting, a fitting backdrop for this lame man. Having a king's wealth of gold and silver in arm's reach, though unattainable, desiring silver and gold at the hands of others by virtue of their compassion and generosity. But then he ends up receiving something far better, far more glorious, of far greater beauty than even that which sat behind him and even that which he so desired. And so this is the miracle at the Gate Beautiful. Now, in these next verses, we find the man encountering Peter and John. It says in verse number 3, he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple and asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." So he notices them out of all of the people entering the temple that hour. He happened to reach out to them for aid. Now, I say that he happened to reach out to them, not in the sense of coincidence, but in the sense of divine certainty. It happened. By God's design, Peter and John entered the gate on that hour and encountered this man. Let us remember that nothing is coincidence. Nothing is outside the providence of God. It is not a stretch, but a truth to say that this man was born for this day and time. And how can we say that? Well, because did Jesus not say of the blind man in John chapter 9 that this purpose for his blindness from birth was to show forth the glorious works of God? He says in verse number in John chapter 9, and his disciples asked him, saying, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." And so let us remember this. I think it was Sproul that said, if there is one maverick molecule in the universe, then God is not sovereign. And that's true. Some people say, well, I don't believe in meticulous sovereignty. I think that's the name of it. Meticulous sovereignty. Something to the... It'll come to me eventually. It's a theological term. You don't need to really worry about what the term is. But what it means is I don't believe that God is concerned about every little detail. Yeah, God's sovereign, but he's not concerned about every molecule. He's not concerned about every detail. He's not concerned about every little decision that I make. He's not necessarily involved in all of those things. That's hogwash. Because God certainly is involved in all things. God is sovereign. If he is not in one thing, he is not in all things. And so we have to remember that about him. So this didn't just happen by happenstance. This man was born from his mother's womb lame because in order for the glory of God to be manifest that day on the ninth hour at the temple before the Gate Beautiful. And that's a reminder to us that even though affliction, ultimately it's the result of the curse of sin, we're going to speak on that momentarily, a specific malady that one may possess is not necessarily a result of a specific sin in their life. But it's also a reminder that the maladies we do possess, those infirmities we are required to bear, that if we are God's children, they're allowed in our lives in order for God to be glorified through them. Little reminders such as this remind us, and you say, God, why was I, born with this affliction? And you can look at some who have suffered injury we could look at brother Mike. I know he doesn't mind me using him as an example. suffered an injury which took away his sight. Sister Eva was born with she had suffered disease which took away her sight. And you know, there are times that we can be afflicted with a malady. We can have to bear an infirmity or affliction. And we can say, well, why, God, do you allow these things in our lives? And He has His reasons. He has His purposes. But just know this, that He has allowed it in your life for the glory of God. For the glory of God. That's encouraging to us who bear burdens. And so he sees Peter and John about to go into the temple. He asks his alms. Then Peter fastens his eyes upon him and he speaks to him. Now, that's an important little detail, fastening his eyes there in verse number 4. It's translated from the same verb that is rendered looked steadfastly in chapter 1, verse 10. Remember when the disciples gazed toward heaven when Christ ascended? It's the same word. The word is atenizo, which is the Greek word meaning to fix the eyes upon, to gaze upon. Think of the word atenizo as it relates to our word attention, to fix their attention upon this man, to place their full attention. They didn't just glance. They didn't just casually look upon him, but they gazed at him. I'm going to gaze at you till it's uncomfortable. That's what it is to fix attention upon another. That's not something that one tends to do when encountering a beggar on the street, is it? What do we generally do? Well, generally what we do, you know, is you pull out a Walmart. I know where they always stand. And if you don't have any money and they're looking at you with that sign, they're looking in the windshield, what do? You kind of don't want to make eye contact because you don't want to see the disappointment in their eyes if you have nothing to give. But not Peter and John. You see, Peter and John were moved by the Holy Spirit to engage this man. Peter then speaks to the man and he orders him to look upon them. And so we see in verse number 5, verse number 4, he says, look on us. And he gave heed unto them. He said, okay, and expecting to receive something of them. And so no doubt he was beginning to excite a little bit. And in verse number 5, we see in that brief moment, he looked at them in expectation, assuming he was going to receive some alms. But then he hears these words. Then said Peter unto him, silver and gold have I none. Now, it may be the reason Peter didn't have silver and gold is because he was continuing in the pattern that Jesus prescribed for them, right? When they were to go and witness without silver or gold or purse or scrip, perhaps. But here this man is eagerly anticipating receiving alms from these generous, compassionate religious men, only to hear the disappointing words. Now, not a whole lot of time elapses between these words and the next, so I don't want to overstate the disappointment of the man, only to say that these were not the words he expected to hear. Well, these were religious men. You know, these are responsible people. They probably have some money. Peter then says, but. Now, for a moment, let's remember. Some of the best lines in Scripture are on the heels of disappointing news announced. Right? That small little three-letter conjunction can be one of the most encouraging words in the English language. For instance, bad news. Ephesians 2, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in times past and the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That's bad news. Silver and gold have I. Listen, that's bad news. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Matthew 26:31-32. Then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. Not words they wanted to hear. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Romans 5:6-8. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Peradventure for a good man some would even dare die. But God commendeth his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:20. And I could go on. I'll give you one more. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Bad news. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And so I emphasize that because he says, silver and gold have I none. This is what the man wanted. This is what he needed. He did need it. You can't live off of air. You need to eat lest you die. Silver and gold have I none, as his heart sank, as the lump in his throat. Okay, well, I'll move on to another one. But, he says, such as I have, I give thee. Though he had no money to give the man, he had something else to give him. This piqued the curiosity of the man. Is it a sandwich? You know, a nice bacon, lettuce, and tomato sandwich on toast? Certainly not. No, it wouldn't be bacon, would it? So what does he have? Something that would prove far better than a few coins that could meet a temporary need. Far better than having to return to the gate day in and day out and rely upon the compassion and generosity of strangers over and over, day in and day out. What did Peter have? Well, Peter had the gospel. Peter had the Holy Spirit. Peter had the authority of Jesus Christ. Man, this is a trifecta. He had the news of the gospel. He had the Holy Spirit's power. And he had the authority of Jesus Christ. Far better than a coin of gold, a coin of silver, or copper. And so he says to the poor, unassuming beggar here in verse number 6, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give thee. And in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Man, nobody had ever said anything like that to him unless they were making fun of him. Perhaps school children, you know, his companions growing up. He got a lot of that maybe, right? Why don't you walk, Eleazar, whatever his name is? Get up and chase us. Certainly he didn't expect to hear that. What do you mean, rise up and walk? Can't you see I'm lame? Yeah, I can't do that. But Peter doesn't leave him there. Now, it's important that what Peter says before commanding the healing of this poor lame beggar, we don't want to miss this. He says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He doesn't say in the name of God. He doesn't say in the name of Christ. But he's very specific here. He performs this wonder in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, it's interesting that this was often a contemptuous use of the name of the Lord Jesus. And that it was a title of humiliation. Not that it was always used as slander, but when it was used, it marked his humility. It marked his humanity. Matthew Henry wrote, he calls Christ Jesus of Nazareth, which was a name of reproach, to intimate that the indignities done him on earth served but as a foil to his glories now that he was in heaven. So it was this Jesus of Nazareth that, though gone from physical sight, is still known to be performing miracles. Not only performing miracles, but this was just the beginning. John 14:12, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And so this first miracle at the Gate Beautiful in the book of Acts is the first miracle that will prove that Jesus was still alive and well and had committed his authority unto the apostles. These men were working in the power and the according to the purpose of Jesus Christ. And friends, this authority is still present in the earth today. And though certain of the sign gifts have faded away, the authority of Christ to preach and witness in his name still lies in those who have been called according to his purpose. They were testifying, they were performing this work in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Then we have in verse number 7, Peter, after delivering this stunning command to this bewildered man, what does he do? Because you imagine if you're this man. And I can, again, we don't want to over-dramatize things, but I mean, how much more dramatic can you get than this man's miraculous, his bones miraculously falling into place? But I can imagine maybe there's a pause there. And he says, "Rise in the name of Jesus of Nazareth." Oh, I've heard of this man. Didn't he perform miracles? And he says, "Rise up and walk." Do you think that he just, "Oh, okay." I don't know. I don't think so. Here's why I don't think so. Because of what Peter does next. This man probably shocked. "Okay, you want me to rise up and walk?" And then Peter does this. He takes him by the right hand. And he reaches down and he condescends to this poor lame man and he lifts him up. He needed a little bit of provocation. He needed a little bit of a prod to do it. He didn't know how. He'd never done it before. He takes him by his right hand, lifts him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. Peter's following closely in his master's footsteps, as this was often the manner of Jesus. This is important that we mention. You see, oftentimes, our Lord was very intimate with those whom he healed. He wasn't afraid to touch a leper, right? He wasn't afraid to sit with sinners. He wasn't afraid to speak tenderly to an adulteress. He was compassionate. He was loving. He was willing to demonstrate that love. Did Peter have to give this man a hand? Did Jesus ever have to? No. But it reveals the loving heart behind the work. It reveals that this wasn't just for show, but this was for the sake of that poor destitute soul. Alexander wrote, he says, "In this, as in many of our Savior's miracles, the healing word was attended by an outward act or gesture which served to connect the miraculous effect with the person by whom it was produced." So in other words, it reveals the deeply personal nature of this work. And such as we are going to see, is the nature of the work of Christ in the lives of those whom he heals. It is a personal work. There is an intimate connection. It's indicative of a relationship that begins by the extending of a hand. You know, most people would probably give the money, but typically beggars were not the cleanest people. They sat on the ground. They were dirty. If he had to move position, he had to shuffle on the dirty floor. His hands were dirty. His face was dirty. "I might give you some money, but I'm not going to touch you." Not Peter and John. They demonstrated the compassion of a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And so immediately, as the author notes, the man's bones and his ankles and feet received strength. He leapt up as if he was never lame. And that is the work of God. It's not the work of a physician such as the author of this book. It wasn't the result of time spent in physical therapy. But this was a sheer act of wonder. This was a bona fide miracle. This man didn't slowly gain strength, but immediately. So there was no other explanation other than it must have been the power of God. And it goes on to say that those who had seen him day after day, week after week, they were filled, as it says in verse number 10, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. There was no other way this was possible. This must have been a miracle. And so, of course, what happens? It says in verse number 8, he leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. A man accompanies the two apostles into the temple, thankful to God for what had happened to him. And so, as we wrap up this portion of the exposition, let it be noted, as it is obvious, that truly this man's life was changed. In fact, when he essentially had no life, he now has a life. Think about that. Now, instead of begging for money at the temple gate, now instead of having to day by day humble himself and having to day by day rely upon the gifts of others, now he can go out and he can get a job. Now he can go out and he can go have a wife. He can build a family. He can build a house. There is no end to the possibilities. I would surmise that someone like this probably went on to be a very successful individual. Because he knows the value of just being able to get up and walk to work. He knows the value of a family when he would have none. He knows the value of that ability. His life was changed. Now he can serve the Lord as a Christian. And so indeed, what Peter and John had to give him was of far greater value than what he could have ever dreamed. And this is what the miracle of Christ did. It provided this man more than he could have ever thought possible. Now, as we're going to see, also, this miracle drew the ire of the Sanhedrin once again. The religious Jews, they thought they had rid themselves of this Jesus of Nazareth, this troublemaking Jew who, in their opinion, blasphemed God and paraded himself to be the Son of God. Yeah, it said that he had resurrected. Maybe we saw him, but 10 days after that, there's been no sight of him. There's been no whisper of his name. Now, upon the air, they're hearing whispers. Jesus of Nazareth is back. There's a miracle performed. And this time, it's not just one man and 12 men. This time, it's thousands throughout Jerusalem. We've got to do something about this. The town is abuzz again. And that name which they cringed, that name they hated so much, Jesus of Nazareth, that common carpenter, that thorn in our side, the one who so befuddled them by his teaching and wonders, who threatened to turn their religious system upside down, who warned them of their hypocrisy and judgment, was back. Not the news they wanted to hear. They didn't want to hear that name ever again. They were going to hear it, a lot of it, from here on out. You see, these were the men who would go on to turn the world upside down on the heels of this one miracle in the name of Jesus Christ. So, that is our exposition. Now, what is the application here? The miracle actually finds application in more than one way. By God's help, I believe it will be edifying for us to consider them. What does this miracle teach us? Well, first of all, this miracle teaches us of the work and the witness of the church. You see, the previous chapter concerned, right, the empowerment of the church by the promised Holy Spirit, the subsequent salvation of 3,000 souls, the pattern of worship they were to follow after. And then, as mentioned in the conclusion, is the fact that many signs and wonders were done by the apostles, and that daily the church, the Lord redeemed souls and added to the church. Our present text begins the witness and the work of the church. And this is the church reaching outside its four walls and engaging the world. So let's notice how the church engaged the world. Four things. First, by going about their everyday business. By going about their everyday business. Peter and John didn't organize a blitz on the community of Jerusalem. They didn't gather together and pledge to hand out 1,000 flyers inviting the community to their special Bible conference. No, they went about their daily business. This is important. Now, look, this is not to say that it is a violation of Scripture to do such things. Not at all. It is to say, however, that the witness and the work of the church is not relegated to those things. Well, I went out on Saturday for an hour and I hung some door hangers on some doors. I did my work as a witness for the church. You see, the witness and work of the church is to reach others as we go about our daily business. It doesn't appear that Peter and John were specifically searching for a lame man in order to heal him. They were going to pray. And what happened? The Lord placed a person on their path. Being a fisher of men doesn't mean going out once a week or at a specific time of the day, casting out a line, or in the case of the ancients, casting out a net and then bringing them back in for the day. It appears that the early church dragged their nets wherever they went. They trolled, so to speak. You know, is that how you fish for speckled perch? Is that what you call them down here? We call them crappie, right? We call them crappie. But down here, I've trolled with Brother Keith. I believe I've trolled with Brother George. When you're fishing for that specific fish, you just kind of meander around on a boat, right? And you just kind of go to the hot spots. And what you're doing is you're just leaving that bait in the water behind you and you're trolling. We did that when we fished on the deep blue sea. Remember, they just drop a line in and hopefully something comes and grabs a hold of it. You see, they were trolling everywhere they went. They were just dragging their net. It wasn't a specific time of the week. It wasn't a specific time of the day. And say, okay, I'm going to go fishing. I'm going to go witness. I'm going to go hand out a tract and do my due diligence. No, they were going about their daily business, trusting that God would place people on their path. Secondly, by engaging people directly. Now, indeed, we see indirect and direct engagement of people as a pattern of the work and the witness of the first church, in the sense that indirect engagement in the form of public speaking to assembled crowds. Many came to Jesus in this manner, right? He preached to thousands indirectly. But we also see Christ doing, and what we see the apostles doing, is personally engaging people directly. We could turn to example after example of people not only coming to Christ and bringing others to Christ, but Christ and his apostles went to the people on an individual basis. It appears that this was their individual manner. And friends, we as the church must engage people as we have the opportunity. Certainly we invite them to church. Certainly we bring them to hear the preaching of the gospel, but we must be willing to personally engage and converse with others directly. I remember when the Lord started working in the life of the Hers over here. I hope you don't mind this example. We were at the park and I was talking to a gentleman and I looked over and Hannah's talking to a young lady. It wasn't a very long conversation. It wasn't for the purpose of twisting this individual's arm and saying, hey, why don't you come to church? It was just two mothers who had some things in common. And it happened to come up what she did and where she went to church. And a relationship was built, right? It was by the engaging of people. Then we met at the park and her husband engaged me and my wife. And we talked about all sorts of things. You see, the Lord was working in that. But that's why we engage people on a personal level. It's not just wanting to get the gospel in real quick. But we ought to have a love for people. We ought to have a desire for people and build relationships with them. And you don't know what God may do. God may work a miracle through the words that you speak, as he did Peter and John. He may not. Thirdly, by being sensitive to the real need that people have. You see, Peter and John knew this man had a monetary need. No doubt they had gone to the temple. Unequivocally, they had gone to the temple on these days of prayer. There were always beggars at the Gate Beautiful. It wasn't their intent, obviously, otherwise they would have had silver and gold in their pocket. And so they knew he had a monetary need. However, they knew he had a greater need. His need was the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit of God that would give him an entirely new life. Yeah, I can give you a coin today, but that's not what you really need. What is the old adage? People think it's Bible. Give a man a fish, he eats for a day. Teach a man to fish, then he eats for his life. What is the more important? It's an important proverb that young people learn that. Don't look for handouts in this world, but work hard. Something that no money could purchase. He needed a complete change of position. And listen, this is the true need of all who are poor and destitute of soul. Sure, if God impresses upon you to hand a needy individual some cash, put together a lunchbox, take them to the grocery store, pay their electric bill, by all means, be generous and be compassionate. Be willing to do what we can for our neighbors. Again, God's people are to be generous in helping others. But remember the true need of our neighbors. The true need is deeper. There must be a change. There must be a conversion. There must be a miraculous new life. We may not always have the money to give to the poor, but we always have one thing we can give them, and it's far greater than money. Well, if you've been redeemed, if you've been quickened by the Holy Spirit of God, you have the Holy Spirit indwelling within you. You know what the gospel is because it's the power of God unto salvation that has saved you. You know how it's changed your life. You know who you were and who you are. That conjunction but is applicable to your life. You were a child of wrath, but God in His mercy and in His love. And so that's being sensitive to the real need. The life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ. The fourth thing we notice is the genuine compassion of Peter and John. Peter reaches his hand to this poor soul, revealing tenderness, revealing that he was there to help. And so may all of our labors as a church and for the souls of others be with a genuine, heartfelt compassion. And that's what people need. So we see what this miracle at the Gate Beautiful teaches us about the work of the church. This is to be our focus. Now, sometimes we can get wrapped up in all of the methods, ideas, attractions, but we aren't called to give prizes and incentives. We are called to give the gospel. I know of churches that every time you enter into the doors, you can take a ticket, and at the end of the month, a raffle is taken. And with each time you enter, you get another chance at the end of the month to win whatever prize that is, a big screen TV or whatnot. I'm serious. And by this, they're tricking people to come to church. That's to the wind with such efforts. That's from hell. See, the gospel is what people need. In his commentary, Sproul recounted a visit Thomas Aquinas had with Pope Innocent II sometime in the 13th century. He wrote, Sproul recounted a visit Thomas Aquinas had with Pope Innocent II sometime in the 13th century. He wrote this. He said, Aquinas was somewhat amazed by the opulence of the Vatican in that day. It was a glorious headquarters filled with riches. And the Pope was somewhat proud of the riches of the church. And he said to Thomas Aquinas, no longer do we say silver and gold have we none. To which Aquinas replied, maybe that's why we can no longer say rise up and walk. Lost focus. Lost focus on what the true need for the people is. And so the results of the outworking of the church was the salvation of thousands of souls, so much so that it says of the disciples, they turned the world upside down. So what this man did is what all those who are truly changed by the Holy Spirit do. He joyfully praised God, and those that knew him knew that he was changed. They took note of that new birth. He had a testimony and others responded, even the enemies of Christ. And so the first miracle was one of many that would be wrought by the apostles for the glory of God and the growth of the church. And so let us draw great encouragement from this church, this truth. How great the effects can be through the miraculous conversion of just one soul. How great the effects can be. See, we sometimes lose focus. This was just one soul. And it caused such a disruption in Jerusalem. We think of the maniac of Gadara. We've mentioned him time and time again. He was saved. The demons were cast out of him. And he says, I want to go with you guys. And Jesus says, no. You go back home and all you do is just tell them what happened to you. Just go back home and tell them what happened to you. The next time Jesus and of course, Jesus and the disciples are run out of the capitalists. Don't you come back. We don't want any of this. Well, the Bible says, well, he didn't only go to his home, but he went throughout all of the region of Decapolis. And then there's a little subtle thing in the Gospel of Mark later on. Jesus and the disciples return to Decapolis, and they are welcomed. See the difference? By the testimony of that one man, all the effects that the conversion of one may have on the world. That's encouraging. The second thing this miracle teaches us is the doctrine of the effects of original sin and the mercy of personal salvation. We've often noted and did so frequently during our study of the Gospel of Mark that there are great spiritual lessons that are illustrated by virtue of miracles. Christ Jesus often used the miracles that he performed as object lessons to teach a spiritual truth. This miracle should be no different. It's another lesson that speaks to the spiritual inability of man because of the crippling effects of sin. Consider this miracle in that dimension, the dimension of doctrinal implication. First, it is noted that this man was lame from his mother's womb. He was born with this affliction. There was nothing specific that he had done to cause this issue. It wasn't because he was being foolish and he suffered an injury because of his negligence. Nor was he injured in an accident caused by someone else. No, he was simply born that way. Sin entered into the world by virtue of the disobedience of Adam, and because of that, the world and all of its inhabitants are cursed. You see, the Word of God makes it very clear that sickness, disease, and death are all occasioned by the presence of sin. You see, this man's disease could not be helped. He was born with it. And so every man born in every age since Cain, the first son of Adam, are all born with the cursed sin nature. Certainly one way in which sin is manifest in our lives is due to our conscious actions to sin. But that desire to sin, to disobey, to rebel exists in us because we bear the sin nature. We are prone, we are bent towards sin because it is innate within us. It is who we are. Some say of the sin of homosexuality, they say, don't say that you were born that way. You weren't born that way. I kind of disagree with that in that sense. Yes, it is a conscious choice that you make, but it is the result of sin that you were born with, that you were born that way. It is our identity, as this man was identified as a lame man from his mother's womb, so we come forth from the womb as sinners. Psalm 58:3 says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Romans 5:12 says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Romans 5 goes on to teach us that death reigned from Adam to Moses. It says, by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. It says, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. And so this man was born with this affliction, just as all of us are born with the affliction of sin. There was no cure on this earth. No man could give him truly what he needed, which was deliverance from this life of condemnation, cursed to the dirt. And so it is true that no man nor can anything in this world cure the curse of sin, which leads us to our next consideration. That this man was utterly unable. This disease that he was born with kept him incapacitated. And so sin incapacitates the sinner. It keeps all men in bondage. What Brother Myron mentioned today, we need salvation not just from hell. We need salvation from the bondage of sin. From the love of sin. You see, there was not a thing in the world he could do to overcome it. This man could not just exercise the power of his will over his disease. He could not just stay positive and hope that it would one day leave his body by thinking happy thoughts. No, that's ludicrous to consider. But such is the truth of the curse of sin. We cannot will it away. We cannot trust in the power of positive thinking and be released from our bondage. There is an innate inability. When the Word of God speaks of redemption, it speaks of it in terms of being released from the bondage of sin. Romans 8:21, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption to the glorious liberty of the children of God. It speaks of having been given the gift of life after being spiritually dead. Colossians 2:13, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcised of your flesh have he quickened together with him. It speaks of the complete inability to come to God out of that sinful condition. John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And so over and over it is recapitulated in Scripture the truth of the inability of man to come to Christ, to come to God. He is in bondage in the chains of sin. He is spiritually dead. He cannot reach God. He cannot reach Christ except the Father draw him. And that word draw, as most of you know, doesn't mean to beckon. It means to reach down and to grab and to drag. It's the only way a sinner can come. Sin has incapacitated us. However incapacitated the sinner, though, all those verses speak of something occurring outside the nature of the sinner that enables them. So Peter and John, and I'm almost done, I promise. Peter and John fixed their eyes upon the man, proclaimed the name of Jesus Christ, reached down and pulled the man up. And it was then that he was miraculously healed. It was then when he was given a new life. And such is true for the incapacitated sinner who is dead in sin. By the word of the gospel, spoken by man in the name and the power of Jesus Christ, and by the work of the Holy Spirit to personally reach down and breathe life, to lift the sinner from his bondage on the merit of the finished work of Jesus Christ, that sinner is given a new life. That sinner now, through no work of his own, is changed, after which he naturally praises God for the glorious work of redemption and the new life that he has been given. And others see it and take note. 2 Corinthians 5:17, we know it by heart. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, what is he? He is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. He's a new creation. So this man didn't, nor could he do anything. He only responded to what occurred. He knew his need. He knew he was a lame man. So I ask you, dear soul, do you see your need? Are you helpless and beggarly? Do you realize how incapacitated you are and that there must be a hope outside of yourself? And the men of God called the man and told him to look at them, not try a potion or formula, simply look. He did, and he did so in expectation. That can't be negated. He knew he would receive something. And so it is with all of us to look to Christ in expectation of the need being met is what we're called to do. Do not look to yourself. Only look upon him with expectation, knowing that he has the solution. The men pulled him to his feet away from the bondage of his affliction. And listen, when we look to Christ in faith and in expectation, the Holy Spirit lifts us from our bondage. This is salvation. Only a look. In the book of Numbers, when God sent the fiery asps to afflict the children of Israel because of their hardness of their hearts, what did he do? Well, Moses constructed an asp of brass and put it on a post and said, if you've been bitten, go and look at that object and be healed. It may sound silly, but then in John chapter 3, we learn that that was all about a picture of Christ. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up, that if you look upon him, if you look and meet him in the eye, he'll save you. This is the redemptive work of Christ. And the more we learn, the more we grow, the more the Word of God is illumined unto us, we as this beggar come to realize that he has given us far more than we could have ever imagined. That's another little application there. Oh, we all knew that we were in sinners in great need of help. But then we see how much he has helped us, how much he has changed us, how much he has given of his abundant mercy. We look to him in expectation. We are saved. But listen, that only begins our understanding of just how much he has done and how much he gives us. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And as we close our Bibles, there's also something profound here as it pertains to the work of Christ in our own lives. As we consider this last thing, as it pertains to the gift that exceeded this man's expectations. Those of us who know Christ, who have received his gift, continue to be amazed at how the Lord exceeds our expectations. Now let's go for a moment. Come with me to that gate, beautiful. Or for another example, to Jacob's well in Samaria. These are two fascinating parallels. Find a seat either next to this beggar or next to that woman who was drawing water from the well. Both important backdrops and a pivotal moment of two lives. The man in a place where he could best receive alms, the solution to his need, or the woman in a place where she could receive water, that which would satisfy her need. But what was given to both of them when they sought the need was something far greater. This man receives riches he never would have thought he could have, and that woman received water that would satisfy her thirst forever. Both received more from the Lord than what they could ever ask or imagine, because he knew their real need. And as it pertains to us in the Christian life, specifically as it pertains to prayer, you know, we often ask for little things that we think we need. We often have our hands out for alms from the Lord, and we should bring to him our needs. We are commanded to do that. But sometimes he doesn't give us what we thought we needed. And our expectations are perhaps blown. Perhaps we ask, why am I out of the will of God? But God does something else in our life instead that far exceeds what we asked for, because he knows what we really need. This man's sight was short. He only saw what he needed today. And if somebody wants to be generous enough for me to give me something that will sustain me through tomorrow, that would be wonderful too. But that's all he asked. And what these men gave him, what God gave him through these men, was something he never would have imagined. And that's how God operates in our lives as well. Let us be careful to be sensitive to see. That's why we are to focus our attention on our blessings, not the things that we don't have. Because those blessings far exceed